Get your Bibles and let's get to the book of Ezekiel tonight. This lesson will do you no good if you don't have a Bible out in front of you. We have been trying on these Sunday nights to study through the Old Testament. We spent some time last week looking at chapters 2 and 3, which are two of my favorite chapters in the whole book of Ezekiel, when God called Ezekiel to be his prophet. And so many great things are there for us to learn, so many great applications for us to make from the second and third chapters of the book of Ezekiel, primarily from the fact that when God called Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, you go and you speak whatever I tell you to speak. Don't you change anything. And he said, those people that you go to speak to, they may not want to hear what you've got to say, but you go and you say it anyway. So many applications for us to make in our efforts to spread the gospel from those two chapters. But what I want us to do tonight is to see how much of an overview that we can give of this book so that next week we can move on to another section. We're not trying to go in depth by any means in our study, but try to give a cursory overview of some of these things and hopefully to have a better understanding. And as the title of this lesson says, to learn the book. And then also to love the book even more after we've learned it. There are three things that I want us to do tonight. I want us to look at some key data, some introductory notes that we noticed some of these last week. But if you don't understand these as a key overview to the book of Ezekiel, then it's going to be a little bit confusing as you read through it. And then there are just some key events, not all of the events, but just some key events that I want to just point out to you. Some things that not only key, but some that are just very interesting that are recorded throughout the book. But most of our time tonight, I want us to spend in the third section about key truths that we learn from this book and how we can take those and apply them to our lives. What are some of the key data points that we need to know about Ezekiel? We mentioned these last week, but you've got to be able to put the book of Ezekiel and the prophet Ezekiel into context. Ezekiel was that prophet who was called the prophet of the exile or the prophet of the captivity. Because Ezekiel was the one who was carried by Nebuchadnezzar, carried by the Babylonians in that second wave of captives in about the year 597 BC, carried away from his home in Jerusalem, carried away to a foreign land in Babylon. Now Daniel had already been carried away captive about 10 years earlier, but Daniel's time and his prophecy was mainly in the king's court there in Babylon and then later in Persia. But when Ezekiel got over to Babylon, his prophecy was primarily to God's people, to those captives, to the Jews who were there because they were being punished by God. And when he prophesies to them, his message is twofold. His message in the first place was to combat some of the wrong ideas that they had. There was some false optimism that these folks had. They thought, well, we're over here and we've been taken captive, but we're going to get out of here pretty soon. We'll only be here a couple of years and then we're going to go home. And Ezekiel says, oh, no, no, no. You're going to be here just like Jeremiah said. You're going to be here for 70 years. Well, if you were told you were going to be a prisoner for 70 years, you'd kind of get down, wouldn't you? And so then he spends the next part of the book, the second part of the book, trying to pick them back up. First part is to combat that optimism. And then the second part of the book is to combat their depression and to say, but God has a plan. And just as God did through so many of his prophets, you have that recognition through the prophet that the people are sinful. And that because of their sin, there is going to come a period of punishment. They're going to have to pay for what they have done. And yet there is a glimmer of hope, even in the midst of captivity, because God is going to bless them in their future. And that's what God does through the prophet Ezekiel. This may be a book that I would guess we have not studied enough. Because there are sections of this book that perhaps you have never read or even heard preached upon. But Ezekiel is talking to God's people. Go back to chapter 7 for just a minute. Ezekiel is talking to God's people. And it is an amazing fact that God's people were carried away into a foreign land called Babylon because God's people had started worshiping idols. They had turned to idolatry. We're going to look a little bit more about that tonight, but look in chapter 7 and verse 8. In chapter 7, verse 8, God says, "Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you." How would you like God to write that to you? Why, God? "I will judge you according to your ways." The fury of God, the judgment of God, the anger of God was going to be released upon these people, not because of any matter of injustice, not because God was being unfair, but because God was bringing judgment upon them because of their ways. And he says in the end of verse, I'm going to repay. I'm going to repay you for all of your abominations. Remember what the Hebrew writer quoted in Hebrews chapter 10? When he quotes from the Old Testament where God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's what God was telling his people. Look in chapter 9 for just a minute. That's what God was telling his people. Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 9. God said to Ezekiel, "The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed. Their sins are overflowing. The city is full of perversity. And they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see.'" Who had forsaken who here? Oh, they had turned their back on God. In verse 10, God says, "And as for me also, my eye will neither spare, nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head." Ezekiel told God's people that they had been carried away, that they were being punished, not because God was unfair, not because God was just looking to punish them for some matter of injustice, but because of their own actions. As you look at the main themes of this book, you'll see that in that first half of the book, Ezekiel tells God's people that Jerusalem has to fall. And you get to the middle of that book, and we'll try to have time for it in chapter 22, where God through Ezekiel tells his people, you've got to learn to distinguish between that which is holy and that which is profane. That's what had led them to idolatry, is they were no longer making a distinction between the holy and the profane. And then you see in the third section of this book, the idea that God was bringing them back, that they would be returning to captivity, and they would again be blessed by God. Look at some of the key events, and we'll just look at these very briefly. Go back, and we looked at some of these last week, so let me just mention them briefly. In chapter 1, you have this great vision that Ezekiel sees of a wheel inside of a wheel. And it's interesting to see all of the artists' ideas and all of the drawings that people have come up. What did this look like? What did it represent? The last verse of the chapter, I think, tells us what it was all about. That it was the appearance of the glory of the Lord to Ezekiel. When Ezekiel is getting ready to prophesy to God's people, God appears to him and shows him his glory in the first chapter. And then some of the key events is when Ezekiel sees the glory of the Lord leave the temple in Jerusalem. A sure sign that God was no longer blessing, no longer present among his people. And then at the end of the book in chapter 43, Ezekiel sees the glory of God come back to the temple. Obviously a ray of hope. In Ezekiel chapter 2, you see this occasion where God calls Ezekiel and where God feeds Ezekiel. And we saw it last week, where Ezekiel ate the scroll of the book of the Lord. You see in Ezekiel chapter 3, where God tells him in those last couple verses that his tongue would cling to the roof of his mouth. And he would not be able to speak until he said, "Thus says the Lord." Look in chapter 4. Very interesting passage in chapter 4. And this book is so full of symbolism and imagery and so many lessons to learn from just the images of this. Look in chapter 4 and verse 4. Where Ezekiel is told by God, "I want you to go lay down." And he says, "I want you to lie on your left side." And you are to lie on your left side for the iniquity of the house of Israel. Remember that when Solomon died, that his kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom being called Israel, the southern kingdom being called Judah. And in this passage, God tells Ezekiel, I want you to go lie down. And when you lie down, I want you to lie on your left side. And when you do that, you're going to be laying there. You're going to be laying the iniquity of the house of Israel. And according to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear the sins, the iniquity of that northern kingdom. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days. Ezekiel was to lay on his left side, bearing the iniquity of the Israelites. How would you like to lay on your left side for 390 days because some other people had sinned and you were being used as a messenger of God to represent how terrible sin is? Look in chapter 4 and verse 6. And again, when you have completed them, when you're done with those 390 days, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah, the southern kingdom, for 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered. You shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another. When you're lying on your left side, you can't turn over to your right side until you have ended the days of the siege. A visual representation, not only to Ezekiel, but to all of those who would know about what was happening, about the consequences of sin. Been a lot of people who have tried to take the numbers and to try to identify specific meanings to those 390 days and those 40 days. And I've read all sorts of representations about what those mean, and I'm not satisfied with any of them. I think God was just trying to represent in a symbolic way. Sometimes you get in trouble when you read symbolic language in the New Testament. Sometimes you get in trouble when you try to apply a literal meaning. And I don't know that we need to apply a literal meaning here. But the idea was that Israel was sinful and more sinful than Judah. Israel never had a righteous king. They were sinful from their very beginning. Judah had some righteous kings and did some in the serving of God. And so they were not quite as wicked. It's interesting when you do add 390 to the 40 that you get 430 days. And again, it was a day to a year. And the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 12 that the Israelites were in Egypt for 430 years until the selfsame day. Maybe that has something to do with the imagery that God is drawing here. Look in chapter 5. We won't take time to read this, but read chapter 5 where Ezekiel gets a haircut. He cuts his hair with a sword. You ever cut your hair with a sword? He cut his hair with a sword, divided it into three sections. And this was again an opportunity to use this occasion to show the children of Israel why they had been carried away captive, to see the devastation of their actions, and yet to know that there was still hope out there. When you go to chapter 9, you see the glory of the Lord departing from that temple, as we've already talked about. When you go to chapter 13, you see that there was a rebuke that God gave to those lying prophets. We talked this morning about those who promised peace when there was no peace. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 10 talks about that. Here were these lying prophets that were prophesying peace. God says there's no peace, and so God rebuked them in chapter 13. You go to chapter 22, and at the end of this chapter, it's interesting to see that this is the occasion, and you've probably heard a sermon on this, or at least on this concept, where God went searching, in Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, God went searching for a man who would stand in the gap. There was a major gap between that which was righteous and that which was unrighteous, between that which was holy and that which was unholy, between that which God wanted His people to do and that which God's people were actually doing. And God says, I wish there was somebody who'd just stand in the middle. I wish there was somebody who'd just stand in the gap, bring my people back together with me, stand in the gap and help them to see where they're coming short. And God says, I searched all over for somebody who'd stand in the gap. And I didn't find a single person. If God looked for someone to stand in the gap today between righteousness and unrighteousness, would He find anybody? If God was looking for someone to stand in the gap today between those who are saved and those who are lost, would He find anyone? You go to chapter 24 and another interesting story where Ezekiel's wife dies. And God tells Ezekiel, listen, I don't want you to weep openly. I don't want anyone to know that you are mourning outwardly. God tells Ezekiel, your wife is going to die. And He tells Ezekiel how He wants Ezekiel to respond to the death of his wife again as a message to the Israelites. Do you think after all of these things that transpired, you think Ezekiel got the message? If you had to lie on your side for 390 days, how long would it take you to get the message that God was not happy with the nation? How long would it take the nation to get that message? And now, here you have to cut your hair. Now, here your wife dies. All of these things Ezekiel was getting the message. What about the people? Were they learning that God was looking at their actions and seeing them turning away from Him and how His heart was broken by what was happening? In Ezekiel chapter 26, Ezekiel chapter 26 begins a very detailed description. And I think that says details, that's bad. The detailed prophecy of the destruction of Tyre. There are certain aspects of Scripture. There are certain internal evidences embedded within the Word of God that prove the Bible to be inspired of God. There are those claims, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Bible not only claims it, it has little treasures embedded within its pages that show this cannot be the product of any human man. And this is one of them. Sometime read through Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28. And then go pick up a history book about the destruction of Tyre. And lay it down side by side and see that hundreds of years before Tyre was ever destroyed, God gave every little detail about how it would happen. How did Ezekiel know how it was going to happen? He didn't. How did some Bible writer know how it was going to happen? They didn't. God knew. God knew how it was going to happen, and He embedded that truth here in this passage for us to know that this wasn't from Ezekiel, this was from God. Very fascinating account over in chapter 37. Chapter 37 is where you see the song, I think that some of our young people sing, the dry bones becoming as flesh. Can you imagine looking out over that field at all of those bones that were there, and all of a sudden those bones begin to move? Would that get your attention? All of those bones begin to come back together. Would that get your attention? All of those bones begin to be covered in flesh. Now, while that might make a great Halloween horror movie today, what it was to the Jews was a sign of hope. They were the dead bones. They were the ones who had been scattered. But God says the day is going to come where you're going to be brought back together, where you're going to be given life again and brought back home where you want to be. And what a fascinating chapter that is. And then you see the glory of the Lord returning to the temple in chapter 43. What I want us to do is I want us to spend the next several minutes looking at some key truths that we find in this book. There may be some things, and no doubt there are several things, that when you read through the book of Ezekiel, you find yourself scratching your head and saying, what? I don't understand that. I don't get that. What is he talking about? There is a lot of the same kind of language in the book of Ezekiel that you read in the book of Revelation. In fact, the book of Revelation uses the imagery, uses the language, and uses many of the references from the book of Ezekiel in its word. If you want to understand the book of Revelation better, folks, we need to get back into the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and recognize that that letter that was being written to the seven churches of Asia uses as its bedrock foundation the Old Testament. And if we could get a better grasp on Ezekiel, we'd have a better grasp on Revelation. If we had a better grasp on Revelation, we'd have a better grasp on the book of Ezekiel. So there may be some things that you don't grasp right away when you read this book, but there are some truths that are very apparent and ones that we need to grab and ones that we need to write upon our heart. First one we see is kind of an overview, and we noticed this last week. But we need to see that from the book of Ezekiel, we learn that the Bible is inspired of God. And we've already mentioned the prophecy made about Tyre. And that's not the only prophecy in this book by any stretch, but that's one of my favorite. But when you pick up the book of Ezekiel, 210 times, it only has 48 chapters, 210 times in this book, Ezekiel is going to say, says the Lord, or thus says the Lord. Throughout this book, 41 times, Ezekiel is going to say, he said to me, or he spoke to me. 51 times, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. 7 times, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon me. That was a note of inspiration. 10 times, he tells the people, you need to hear the word of the Lord. As best as I can figure it, if you take these numbers and you add them together, on average, one out of every 4 verses in this book makes some reference to the fact that this is not from me, Ezekiel. This is from God. Here's a book that is saturated with the message that you're not listening to a man's opinion. You're not listening to what I want you to know. You are listening to thus saith the Lord. How important that is for us to know. That when we get ready to go out and to teach the gospel to someone else, our message needs to be saturated with thus saith the Lord. Not saturated with our opinions or our ideas, but just to come back and to see that here is this prophet. Here is Ezekiel, whom the Lord chooses to send to a rebellious people. What's he going to say that's going to matter? What's he going to say that's going to change lives? The only thing he can say. Thus says the Lord. And so when you pick up this book, yea, when you pick up the entire Bible, it is a book that shouts to be from God. Look in chapter 3, and we'll only spend a minute here because we noticed this more in depth last week. But one of the great truths that we learn from this book is that God's watchmen have a grave responsibility. When God called Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, he told him that he had chosen him to be a watchman for him. That's in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17. And he told him that he had a responsibility to go and to warn the wicked. And he said, if you do not warn the wicked, then I am going to require that. I'm going to require it at your hand. I will require their blood upon your hands if I warn them and you don't warn them. But he says, if you do warn them and they still don't repent, you have delivered your soul. And he said that about the righteous, or he said that about the wicked as well as the wayward, those who at one time were serving God but had turned away. He says, your responsibility as a watchman is to go and warn them. And if you don't do what I tell you to do, you're going to have to give an account for that action. God's watchman had a grave responsibility. I want you to go to chapter 20. And I want us to spend a couple minutes looking in chapter 20. Because this was the major problem. The major problem that God's people were dealing with and facing. In Ezekiel chapter 20 is where he spends a lot of time talking about their idolatry and the fact that they had turned away from the Lord. Look in Ezekiel chapter 20, start in verse 5. Say to them, Ezekiel 20 verse 5, say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and I made myself known to them in the land of, where did God choose his people? When did God raise his hand in an oath to the Israelites? Where did God make himself known to his people? What land? When they were down in Egypt. So God says, when I chose you, when I made myself known to you down in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand in an oath to them saying, I am the Lord your God. Verse 6. On that day, I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the what? The idols of Egypt. Where did the Israelites learn so much about idolatry? Those 430 years that they had been in Egypt. Verse 8, God says, I told you, don't defile yourselves with the idols. I am the Lord your God. But, verse 8, they rebelled against me. And they would not obey me. You remember the book of Numbers? You remember when they got out of Egypt, how every time you turn around in the book of Numbers, they're complaining and murmuring and rebelling against the Lord. God says, I told them to get rid of their idols and they would not do it. They did not cast away all of the abominations which were before the eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. And so I said, I will pour out my fury upon them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God says, brethren, you've got an idolatry problem. And it didn't just start. It didn't just start when the kingdom was divided after Solomon died. And it didn't just start when Solomon married all of these foreign women and they brought all of their idolatry and their false religions with them. And it didn't just start when Saul was one who was offering sacrifices he didn't have a right to offer. And it goes all the way back to Egypt. And not just to Egypt, but to the time that they spent in the wilderness. If you read verses 15 through 17, you remember that they came out of Egypt. And then even after that, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. And you would think after that generation died off in the 40 years in the wilderness, that idolatry would have died with them. But it did not. If there was one thing that the Israelites did not fail to pass on to their children, it was the practice of idolatry. Incredible. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10 says that there came a day in the history of Israel when that generation had been, their previous generation had been carried away to their fathers. There arose a generation that knew not God. But somehow they still knew how to worship idols. Parents, what are we teaching our children? Are we teaching our children to know God and to know what He has done? Because in the absence of teaching them to know God, we are teaching them how to worship idols. We are teaching them how to allow things to become the most important in their lives. May God help us in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation to not fail in raising a generation of children who know God, who know what God has done, who know Christ and have a faith that is built and founded upon the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord. In chapter 20, God tells them, in verse 24, that their eyes were fixed on the idols of their fathers. And when they had come into the land of Canaan, I wish we had time to read this. When they had come into the land of Canaan, it was not that they were still worshiping those idols from Egypt. It was just that they found new idols to worship. I suspect that those material things that would have been considered idolatry, 70 or 80 years ago for children living back then, are probably not so much the thing today. And I suppose that the iPhones and the iPods and the iPads and the everything else's won't be the things that are there 70 or 80 years from now. They will have found new devices, new things to distract them from serving God. And all those things are just things. They're just tools. They're just applications in our lives. But how are we applying them in our lives? Are we allowing them to take center stage? Are we allowing them to become the focus of our life rather than putting God at the very center of our homes? Back in chapter 14, God tells them in those first 10 or 11 verses, He tells them that their idolatry was not just something outward. It was not just that they were bowing down to something on the outside. It was that their idolatry was something that was in their heart. What is it that has captivated your heart? What is it that has filled your heart? What is it to which you have devoted your heart? When you read Ezekiel chapter 20, the end of that chapter, Ezekiel tells them, you know, you've gone in there and you're just trying to be like everybody else. You have tried to become like, in chapter 20 and verse 32, you have said, we want to be like the heathen nations. We want to be like everybody else. May God help us when we pick up the book of Ezekiel to learn these lessons. Let me give you two more very quickly. Go to chapter 20 again and look in verse 9. There are several places in this chapter where God is talking to them about the fact that they had turned to idolatry and about the fact that God was bringing punishment upon them for doing this, where God says to them, look in chapter 20 and verse 9, I acted for my name's sake. Look in verse 14. I acted for my name's sake. Look in verse 22. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake. Why was God bringing punishment upon His people? Why did He send them into the wilderness? In Numbers chapter 13 and 14. He was acting for His name's sake. Why did He allow the northern kingdom to be taken into captivity? For His name's sake. Why was He allowing Judah to be taken into Babylonian captivity? For His name's sake. I want you to think about that in relationship to everything that we do. Everything that we do as Christians, do we do it for His name's sake? Or do we do it for ours? Do we do it for His honor and glory? Or do we do it for ours? Do we do it to protect His name? Or do we do it to protect ours? God says, I was bringing all of this upon you. Look in verse 44. Then you shall know, in verse 44, that I am the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 44. You will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake. Not dealing with you according to your wicked ways. He says, I'm not just doing this because you have been wicked. I'm not just doing this because of your corrupt doings. Oh yeah, that's why punishment is coming upon you, because sin has consequences. But He says, there is a greater purpose here. And the greater purpose is found in Leviticus chapter 16 and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. In this book that is saturated with this idea of doing things for my name's sake, back up to verse 39, where He doesn't just say it's for my name's sake. Look at verse 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go. Serve every one of you his idols, and hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. God is holy. And in chapter 22, and boy, we don't have time to look at it, but in chapter 22, God condemned those priests because they had not made a distinction between that which was holy and that which was profane. May God help us to learn to make a distinction between what He has set apart to be holy, like worship, like the Lord's Supper, in every aspect of our worship, like holy living. Well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is going to that party. Everybody else is saying those words. Everybody else is drinking that. Everybody else is walking that line. Be ye holy, for I am holy. May God help us to recognize that when we wear the name of Christ, that we are wearing the name of Christ. And that we need to live and to speak and to act and to think for His name's sake. One last point, and we don't have time to develop it. Look in chapter 18 at those verses that Phil read. Sometime next year, I guess. It's not going to happen this year. Sometime next year, we're going to come back to Ezekiel chapter 18. If I had to pick a key chapter that we need to know in the book of Ezekiel, this would be in my top five. I don't know where it fits, but this is an important chapter. Because in this chapter, God plainly lays out the fact that He sees us individually. When God looks down, He sees you individually. He sees you, your soul, individually from your parents. He sees you and your destiny and your sins separate and apart from your children and from your parents. Those key verses, let me read them again and then we'll close. Look in verse 19. Yet you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? He had just spent the last 17 verses telling them, this is a fact that the Father will not bear the guilt of the Son, neither the Son bear the guilt of the Father. He presented it from the Father to the Son to the grandson, and then from that grandson back to His Father in the verses right before this. And He told them at the beginning of this chapter, you all are speaking a proverb. You all are saying something about the impact. You all are saying something about the Son, the sins of the Father bearing upon the Son. And He says, I'm going to take that proverb away from you. Because what you are saying is not right. Folks, what Calvinism is saying is not right. We need to take their proverbs. We need to take their teachings away from them. What does this passage say? This passage says in verse 20, the soul, the New American Standard said, the person who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father. Neither shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. If I do righteousness, read the verses preceding this and the verses that follow it. The righteousness of the righteous will not be upon his Father or upon his Son or upon anyone else. If I do righteousness, then that is upon me. The wickedness of the wicked will not be upon his Father, will not be upon his Son, will not be upon anyone else. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. God says, I will judge you based upon your actions. Look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to, not his father's way, not his son's ways, not his in-law's ways, not his neighbor's ways, according to his ways. That's how I'm going to judge you. And so he begs the people, repent. Turn from all of your transgressions so that iniquity will not be a ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? God says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. When God's people died in the wilderness because of their disobedience, God said, I don't have any pleasure in that. When God's people were taken into captivity because they had turned against Him for idolatry and they were being put to death, God said, I don't have any pleasure in that. When God's people conquered the promised land And he told them in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, you go in and you utterly destroy every person and every nation that you come across. You read Ezekiel chapter 18 and God says, I have no pleasure. Even when those vile, wicked, pagan people die, I don't have any pleasure in that. Why not? Because the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. Anybody. But that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. You will not be judged based upon the sins of your father. You will not be judged except upon your own sins. When you think about your relationship with God tonight, when you think about the fact that you are going to stand before God on the day of judgment and you are going to have to give an account for the life that you have lived, are you ready for that day? Are you ready to stand before Him? Will your sins be there on the day of judgment? Bible says that we have to give an account of everything that we have done in the body except those things that the blood of Jesus has wiped from the memory of God. Have your sins been washed away by the blood of Jesus? Are you a child of God tonight? God looked down at these people who had rebelled against Him. Remember what God said about these people in chapters 2 and 3? They're rebellious people. They're not even going to listen to you, Ezekiel. But God still was begging them, please come back. I don't know where you are tonight, but if you are not walking with the Lord, God is begging you, please come back. If you're not a Christian tonight, why don't you, in the faith that's in your heart, believing Jesus is the Son of God, repent from the wrong, from the sin that's in your life. Why don't you give your life to the Lord tonight? Why don't you do just as happened this morning? Be baptized into Christ. Allow the blood of Jesus to wash away your sins. Let God add you to His church. Let Him write your name in the book of life. If you haven't done that, why don't you do that tonight? Or if you've already done that as a child of God, you have strayed. Perhaps you have done or said some things that have brought shame or reproach upon Christ or upon His church. If there's anything that we can do to help you tonight, please come as together we stand and sing.